The early forms of paganized Christianity has historically been known for the torture and execution for anyone not believing in their particular slant of beliefs. Henry VIII certainly followed this way of thinking over in England. They allowed him to create his own religious rules on divorce and remarriage, and he was able to kind of build his own kind of concept, his own religious kind of underlines. Post-English rule, we have periods of time when Catholics sat on the throne and the Protestants were considered the heretics. Then when the Protestants sat on the throne, the Catholics were considered the heretics. And it goes back and forth depending on who was on the throne, what religion was kind of the accepted state religion, all the others were heretics. And then it would flip around. Turn with me, if you would, over to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, down toward the end of the chapter, we read of different types of attitudes, different spirits, different forms of personality, habits. In verse 19, we read of the works of the flesh. Verse 22, we begin reading about the fruit that is from God, godly type fruits and characteristics. Let's notice verse 20, kind of jumping right in the middle of the works of the flesh here. We have idolatry, sorcery, which is the word pharmakeia. Just by the way, it's the kind of where we get our modern word for pharmaceuticals. This word sorcery here is the word pharmakeia. It's anything that kind of releases your mind, opens your mind. So if anybody ever has a discussion on marijuana with you, you can point to Galatians 5:20, and this word sorcery is pharmakeia, things that open your mind. Biblical admonishment here not to deal with any of those things. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, and the list goes on and on. Some of your translations for the word heresy there at the end of verse 20 is factions. Factions or heresies. It's meant the same as today, someone who believes a doctrine, teaching, or practice that is different than what the Bible says is what this word heresy means. Someone who believes a doctrine, teaching, practice, et cetera, that is different than what the Bible teaches, something different than what the Bible says. We all have a tendency toward some of these attributes, though, don't we? If we're honest with ourselves, verses 19, 20, and 21, at times we all battle some of these, maybe to differing degrees, maybe different levels of action or thought. But humanly, we all sometimes dabble in some of this, certainly, hopefully not consciously, not on purpose. But we all have a tendency toward these attributes, including the one that's kind of right in the middle of this list, which is heresies. It's not just for the bad apples in the church, but it's on this list for basic human nature. Heresy is here along with fornication and hatred and envy and other concepts that we probably understand a little bit better. Let's notice 1 Corinthians. Go back just a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, here is some of Paul's instruction for the annual Passover service, beginning in verse 23. Let's go up a little bit before that, though, into kind of this introductory section before he gets into some of the details about the Passover service. Let's notice 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there also must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. One problem that the church of Corinth had was divisions. This was one of their challenges. This was something that was very prevalent in their church, was various divisions and factions. The word faction there in verse 19, divisions, and let's see, the word, I'm sorry, I'm off my notes here, my apologies. The word factions here in verse 19 is the same as what we read as heresies back in Galatians 5. It's the same Greek word. So here Paul is saying there are these really big problems going on in your church, Corinthians. There are these challenges. There are these factions, these heresies. What's interesting here with what he is writing, something I find interesting, verse 18, he's writing almost from this past tense perspective. These things are already going on. They have been going on. The way he writes it, he says, I've heard that these things are going on. He's not writing them from a warning perspective. Hey, in the future, should something like this occur, be on guard. It's not the way he writes verse 18 here. When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions. This is going on presently here in the church of Corinth when Paul is writing this letter. We can take from these verses what I've heard in the past down through years is that there has to be factions in the church. But do there? Do there have to be heresies and factions in the church? To a certain degree, it's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? It seems almost contradictory to each other. Every time, however, we include humans in the church, which is unavoidable, we have humans in the church, humans as pastors, as elders, as leaders in the church. Anytime we include humans in the church, there's a chance of heresies creeping in. There's a chance of heresies coming into that body. The word divisions in verse 18 in the Greek means torn or ripped. Again, it's this past tense use of this word. It means torn or ripped. Factions in verse 19 means a tearing that is in the process of happening. A tearing that's in the process of happening, or it could be used in the future tense, a tearing that could happen. A division that could happen. And today, in the sermon, I'd like to talk about this topic of heresy. I'd like to identify its source. How can we spot it? How can we be on guard for it? What should we do about it? Let's go over to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, let's notice, let's begin here in verse 1. We'll read a couple verses here. Let's notice verse 1 first. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Destructive heresies is this phrase that Peter uses. Other translations will say damnable heresies. Doesn't it seem a little redundant, though? You have destructive heresies. It's two very similar words, it seems. But yet he brings this illustration, these destructive heresies. Notice verse 2. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. This word destructive is the same as up above in verse 1. Peter here is describing heresies that end up costing eternal life. This is what Peter is addressing. Heresies that cost someone their eternal life. That obviously is our ultimate goal. It's where we want to be. It's the gift that we want to receive from God. It's what he has promised us if we overcome in this life. And here Peter is addressing this type of damaging or destructive heresy that would end up costing someone their eternal life, keeping them from the kingdom of God. A very serious heresy for sure. Barnes' commentary is a somewhat conservative Bible commentary. In relation to this, it states that, quote, it refers to the future loss of the soul. Further supporting this idea that Peter here is wanting to prevent this loss of gift of eternal life for the people under his care. Barnes further states that the idea of a sect or party is evidence that in this case, the information of the sect or party would be founded on error or doctrine. So Peter here is warning the members that are under his care, that he's teaching, to be careful for sects or parties that are founded on error or founded on error of doctrine. We're often familiar with the term sect, S-E-C-T. We think of the sect of the Pharisees, various other sects that the Bible discusses. A sect simply means a group that is different from another group. We could quickly form two sects here today if we could. All those that love desserts, raise your hand. All those who don't love desserts or maybe shouldn't have desserts, we'll put you in that category. Okay, so we have these two groups. We have two sects. A sect is simply a group, one group that is different from another group. The Pharisees believed slightly different things than the rest of the Jews. And so they were referred to as the sect of the Pharisees because they had a slightly different slant on Judaism. The Sadducees were similar. Eventually, this would cause division in the church, and down through the first few decades, the word changed in its meaning to be an evil doctrine in itself that set a person or group apart from what the church believed and taught. So at first, it starts off with just two groups of people that believe something different, that hold some differing opinion. Down through the first few decades, though, it came to mean this evil doctrine that set its group apart from someone else, from a different group than what the true church believed and taught. And false teachers would have a group of people together, their sect, their party, their group, and it would be from this false teaching then that divisions, alienations, and parties within the church then would later exist. They'd be based on the erroneous doctrines that the false teachers promoted. Again, verse 1 here, there would be false prophets. This is someone who foretells the future or speaks under some sort of inspiration. A false prophet is simply one that is simply false. It's not true. One who pretends to speak under inspiration, someone who claims to have insight for God or about God's word, and then is able to convince someone else of that fact. Again, here in verse 1, there'll be these false prophets among the people, even as there'll be false teachers among you who, notice, secretly bring in. This in the Greek means literally by the side door. It's kind of this bringing in these false teachings kind of through the back door, so to speak, through the side door. It's not presented in a formal way, but a side door. They're slipping in from the back end, maybe via a living room, a telephone, email, website, whatever the case might be, some sort of CD, some other way to communicate. Expositor's Bible Dictionary says they are smuggled in. They're smuggled in, these ideas. They're smuggled in by craft, by privacy, instead of being discussed openly, instead of coming through the front door. Verse 2, and many will follow. Many will follow. We can't judge truth or error by way of popularity. That's not the source of truth. We can't simply take a straw poll and say, okay, more than half of us like desserts, therefore everyone needs to have dessert tonight. Vice versa, we can't do it the other way around. We can't judge truth or error by way of popularity. Popularity should not be our only source to determine God's hand in a particular matter. We'll talk more about that a little bit later on. Sometimes false prophets and false teachers are extremely popular. They're very popular. And Peter here is warning his congregations about this. Continuing in verse 2, uses the phrase, because of whom the way of truth. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. There's collateral damage in any sort of heresy. Innocent victims are damaged, reputations will be affected by the heresy. And Paul here is speaking out against this, and he's warning his people about this. This concept of heresy, though, is not just a New Testament concept. It's not just something we can find and read about in the New Testament. The Old Testament has some very strong things to say about it. Let's go back there. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13, you'll recall that the book of Deuteronomy is, you can sort of refer to the book of Deuteronomy as a re-giving of the law. This is a restatement of the law. It's being reminded again to the Israelites. Many of the things that we find in Deuteronomy can be found in books previous to this as well. It's kind of this reminder that Moses is giving to the Israelites. Let's notice here in Deuteronomy chapter 13, in verse 1, I would encourage you to read the whole chapter later this week. Read through the verses and ponder on them. We won't take the time to read through the whole chapter today, but I do want to pull out many verses here. Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 1, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. Verse 2 here is in addition to verse 1. Okay, we have to consider these two verses as, first, there's this prophetic dream or sign. They're saying something. This dreamer of dreams, he gives you a sign or wonder. And then in addition, verse 2, he says, let us go after these other gods. So first there's the sign or wonder, and then there's the additional, now let us go after other gods. Let us go and serve them. Verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That phrase should be familiar to us. Love your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Notice verse 4, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from among your midst. Verse 6 then gets quite personal. If your brother, the son of your mother, the son or daughter of your wife, of your bosom, or your friend, who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which we have not known, neither you nor your fathers of the gods, of the people which are all around you, and near to you, or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent or listen to him. Nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. Notice verse 9, but you shall surely kill him. Your hands shall be the first against him to put to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. You shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. This is a powerful law, isn't it? Now, of course, we're not in a society where we carry out executions such as this. So we have to kind of put that to the side. This law was given to a nation that was under a theocracy. God was the head of that government, the head of that nation, and so there were certain civil requirements built in. New Testament covers some of those things. I don't want to digress into that at this time. But this is a powerful law, isn't it? This is not the Catholic Church. This is not Henry VIII. Let's go back up to verse 3. Let's break some of this down a little bit. Let's spend a little bit of time here in Deuteronomy 13. Verse 3, you should not listen to the words of that prophet, that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Don't think, brethren, that God sits on his throne thinking up tests and exams for us. Oh, I wonder what that Ed Dow would do if we did this. Oh, I don't know. Let's throw it at him and see what he does. Okay, don't think that God sits on his throne with Jesus Christ there at his right hand and they're thinking up ways to test us and things to kind of lob at us and see if we'll jump or move or dance or whatever the case might be. He's not up there thinking up tests and exams. It's not a single test that God has for us. It's not a simple pass-fail from that perspective. You answer this one question right, then you're in the kingdom. Otherwise, you're not. It's not just a single question-type test from that perspective. This phrase here in verse 3 simply means that this is on God's mind all the time. This is on God's mind all the time. It shows what God's will is. You can write down your notes, Romans 12, verse 2. God is intent on us doing and acting a certain way. He wants us to think and do and react a certain way. And this phrase simply means that God keeps an eye out for situations by which he can gauge our progress. He'll keep his eyes out to see if a situation arises by which he's able to kind of take note. Oh, yeah, now I know a little bit more about that guy. Now I know a little bit more about her. He's not out laying traps for us. Don't think of God as this trapper. But he's simply aware. As we move through life, as we make decisions and choices, he takes note of what we do, of what we don't do. And that's simply all that he's saying here in verse 3. There's something impressive, though, about the dreamer of dreams. To be able to foretell the future, that's pretty incredible, isn't it? We're not talking about the stock market or whether there'll be a war in the Middle East. Those things are just a matter of time, right? We're not talking about the no-brainers, things that will eventually come true. We're talking about everyday life. A person may be outstandingly likable. A person may be charming. He may attract other people to himself because of his personality or other characteristics. But people, he could make people feel good. He could be charismatic, very generous, a super giver. He could be devoted, brilliant, passionate, hospitable. He could be one that serves. He could be very kind or any other outstanding positive quality. Person described here, though, has any quality that can draw people to himself or to herself in order to have influence over them. So as we go through this, and Moses here is writing about these false prophets, these dreamer of dreams, think of it from that perspective. These are individuals that have some personality, characteristics, some ability to kind of draw people to them. To the point then that they can end up exercising influence over them. This is the point of the dreamer of dreams. It wasn't solely that he could foretell the future, but that he had influence over the people in the Israelite community. And then what he did with that influence was the next step. Once he had the people, once he knew he could influence them, then it was what kind of influence does he exert? He uses his influence to turn people from the way that God had told them to live. And this is the admonishment that we read here in chapter 13. These individuals will come and they will draw you away and you'll forget that I was the one that brought you out of Egypt, God says. This dreamer of dreams uses his influence to turn people from the way that God had told them to live. He uses his influence to turn and alter people's belief system to be something other than what God had established for them and to them. circumstances don't need, though, to be as blatant as they seem here. We could read chapter 13 and we could say, okay, well, that's pretty clear. As long as somebody doesn't get up and say, hey, forget your God, I have a better way. That's pretty blatant, right? That's pretty obvious. We could stand up and say, nah, I don't think so. It's kind of like the name badge stickers. Are you familiar with the name badge stickers? If you go to a conference or something, or go to some meeting, they'll give you the sticker. It's usually some bright color. Hello, my name is, with a big space. And you can write heretic in there. Okay? It's not obvious like that, right? If somebody were to walk into church with a name badge, said, hello, my name is heretic, your eyes would get really big, wouldn't you? I think you mean to go to a different building, not this one. Hello, my name is Bob. I'm a false prophet. Here's a stone. Poof. Here, now it's a loaf. Poof. Now it's a stone again. Now it's a bird. Ah, now watch it fly away. By the way, here's an idol. I'll sell you this idol. Now you can go off and worship it. The people taken in by the heretic don't have to be as gullible and shallow as what's made out here in chapter 13 of Deuteronomy. People could have been observant. They could have been honoring and following God. They could have had no intention of following after an idol. But something happened that allowed them to be taken away. And that's the scary part for us. Something can happen to us to allow us to be taken away. As we'll see here in a little bit later on in the New Testament, there's a great deal of subtlety that goes on with the heretic and with the heretic's message. Each of us, though, is vulnerable to heresy. We're all vulnerable to it. Whether it's been a great week and we're riding on the highest of highs, or whether it's been a down and depressed type week and we're at the lowest of lows, both ends of the spectrum are vulnerable to heresy. Whether we're chronically angry or bitter about someone or something, we're vulnerable to heresy. Let's notice verse 2 here. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 2. And the sign of wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after the other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. The gods that you have not known. If we ask for a show of hands of how many of us serve gods that we don't know, nobody's hands would go up, right? We may even kind of scooch around and sit on our hands. Nope. I don't serve gods that are not known. But think of this phrase as an idea. Think of it as a different way of thinking. Here's an idea I have on fill in the blank. I have this great idea, fill in the blank. It can be an important idea. It could be a groundbreaking idea. It could be something minor. But it's a different idea than what the Bible says. The focus is the Bible. The focus is never me or the elders or any of the other men that get up here and speak. It's never about any piece of literature. It's not about any piece of book. It's not about any. It's always about the Bible. The Bible should always be our focus. Poison can be served in the best of desserts. Spiritual poison can also be served in what seems like pretty good surroundings. We could pull some scriptures in and all of a sudden it looks good. It looks healthy. It looks yummy. We pull a little Bible study in. We pull a little spiritual discussions in, a little round table, some other venue, and all of a sudden we have a thought that's been introduced. Let us go after other gods which you have not known. It doesn't have to be the little statue. It can be a thought, an idea, a different way of thinking. The key here is that the exposure of heresy brings us to a pivotal crossroad of life that tests and reveals our character.
When that heresy comes to us, it can reveal part of our character. Whether we acknowledge it, whether we compare it to the Bible and say no, or whether we compare it to the Bible and say maybe, what we do with it speaks to our character. Again, verse 3, God is testing you, right? God is testing you. Again, not that he's laying out the traps, but he's watching as we walk through life, as we do things and say things. God is watching. Verse 6, it could be your best friend. It could be your son, your daughter, your spouse. It could be an elder. It could be your pastor. Our involvement with heresy reveals our inner character, though. How many have ever traveled recently on an airplane? Anybody been to an airport recently? A couple people? A few people? Have you ever walked through those body scanners? They introduced them, I don't know, a number of years ago. Great big round thing. It has the doors that kind of swing like this. And you have to go in. They've got the two footprints on the floor. And you have to stand kind of shoulder width apart and put your hands up like this. Then the door kind of whoop, whoop, and kind of made some whoop, whoop sounds. And then you step out and you have to wait, right, as they look at the image. It leaves nothing unseen, I've been told. Now, you can't hide any weapons in that machine. Nothing is left to the imagination, literally, from what I've heard about those machines. When heresy comes into our lives, we can't hide any longer whether we're truly solid or whether we're on the weak side and whether we're vulnerable to be taken away. Heresy is that dramatic of a test. The fact that the death penalty was required here in Deuteronomy 13 puts the highest possible emphasis on this law. Death was a consequence. It was a consequence. It was a crime to introduce heresy into the nation of Israel. Notice verse 5. But that prophet, that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to, notice, turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage. Israel was freed from Egypt, which is symbolic of sin. Living in Egypt is symbolic of the death penalty. Eternal death. Israel being freed from Egypt, being freed from sin, is symbolic of the consequence. We stay in Egypt, there's a death penalty. We leave Egypt, we receive life. So what was Israel freed to do? Did God bring Israel up out of the land of Egypt so that they could do whatever they wanted? They were freed so that they could follow the laws of God. Not just the general thoughts of God or the philosophy of God or some person's interpretation as far as the general idea of God. But very specific here in verse 5, you are brought out to follow my laws. The dreamer of dreams entices you from the way. It entices you from the way. We may have the impression and thought of, well, I don't want to get anybody in trouble. You see a friend washing dishes while they're kind of praying to the little idol behind their sink. Oh, I don't want to get anybody in trouble. What's interesting about this law, though, is that it brought a sense of responsibility to the whole nation. Brought a sense of responsibility to the whole nation of Israel. You had to bear responsibility for not only being innocent, but also for protecting others, in the nation. You couldn't walk away when something was amiss. Notice it in verse 9. You shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death. This wasn't an authorization to be a vigilante. This wasn't encouragement here to kind of be a one-man judge, jury, and executioner. You shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him and put him to death. Afterward, the hand of the people, you shall stone him with stones because, again, he enticed you from the Lord your God. No vigilantes. Yeah, I saw Big Joe. He was doing something. So I'm going to hide over here with this big rock. And when he walks by, I'm going to drop the big rock on him and he's going to be dead. It's not what Deuteronomy 13 says. There's a process. Bringing the accusation. There were witnesses. They bring them to the judges. They evaluate the case. See if he was guilty. And then the person then who brought the accusation, verse 9, had to be the first one to contribute the first stone. There was a personal commitment that was incredible at this level of lawship. It's not just bringing it privately to the judges, but bringing it publicly to a judicial setting, and then to be the first to help carry out the punishment. Heresy under this nation of Israel was tremendous. It was huge. It showed a personal commitment to God that required that was required on this subject of heresy. Luke chapter 14, verse 26, you can read that later, talks about counting the cost, a section of scripture that we talk about in pre-baptism counseling. Counting the cost. There are situations in life where everything's on the line in regards to our commitment to God. We're always evaluating our life, our decisions. Does this violate God's law? Does it put something else as a higher priority than God in my life? We have to be willing to say, I put God first. I put God first. And this is what God was trying to teach the nation of Israel. We don't allow the dreamer of dreams. We don't allow this bringing in of false gods of other religions, because it doesn't honor that phrase, I put God first. The New Testament is clear that the principle of the law still applies. Again, we're not out stoning people, but the principle of the law certainly applies. Let's go to 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4. Notice verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says, the phrase there is with utter clarity. Now the Spirit says with utter clarity that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Paul here is saying people will depart from God's way of life. They'll depart from his word. We like to think that this isn't going to happen, that it won't happen, that it'll never happen. But it has happened, and it will continue to happen. It happened back in the Old Testament days. It happened when Jesus Christ walked the earth. People heard it, decided, nope, that's not what I want. It happened with the apostles. People left. It's happened in our recent history where people have walked away. What's implied, though, here in verse 1? The Spirit says with utter clarity, or the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. What's implied here is that the deceived become the deceivers. The deceived become the deceivers. And that's why the subject of heresy is of such importance to God. Because the deceived become the deceivers. And they go off and deceive others, who then become the deceivers. It's this snowball effect. People become confused about an idea. They then at some point begin to believe the idea, and then they talk to others about the idea. That other person is a little confused by it, begins to believe it, and then they go and talk to somebody else about the idea. The deceived then become instruments to further the heresy on down the line. Verse 2, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. The deceived become the deceivers. What's so wrong with heresy? what's so wrong with heresy is that once it's planted, it continues to grow. It moves on down the line. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26 says, having been taken by the devil to do his will. A verse you can look up later, 2 Timothy 2:26. You've probably heard of the Stockholm Syndrome. The Stockholm Syndrome. This is where an individual is kidnapped, adult capped. I don't know if there's a word for an adult being kidnapped, but you understand where I'm going with that. You end up identifying with your captor. You're with them for so long that you end up kind of taking on some of their own ideas and philosophies. They are turned around then to do the work of their captor. From a spiritual perspective, this is what Satan is trying to get us to do as well. He's trying to incorporate spiritual terrorism within our life. Because if he can plant the seed of some heretical idea and we can latch onto it, then we become one of his workers, so to speak, and we further that idea. And then it furthers on with the next individual and so on down the line. Satan wants to turn us from God's law. He wants to turn us from God's way of life. But more than that, he wants to do that while we stay within the body. He wants us to stay within the church and be able to do that. And then to use us to begin to corrupt others from inside the church. This is why Moses wrote such strong words under the inspiration of God. This is why God was trying to get across the strong point of following the false teachers, the false prophets, the dreamer of dreams back in Deuteronomy 13. It's very serious and disturbing. Heresy, though, is injected through the believers. There are spirits, though, behind all heresies. Someone can begin to believe that these people are spiritual. They quote scripture. They quote the Bible. They have characteristics of outstanding charisma or likability, service, perhaps, or they're generous, some sort of reputation that kind of precedes them. But if we're not perceptive, then we can miss things that are truly ungodly. Again, it goes back to where our focus should be, doesn't it? The focus is the Bible. It's always the Bible. It's not the words I speak. You take the words I speak, you compare them with the Bible. You take the words you read, you compare it to the Bible. The Bible is the foundation. What we hear, what we read, websites that maybe we visit, it may seem like the truth. It may be intriguing. I like that idea. I like the way that idea is expressed. I like the way that person developed that concept. But Nate, make no mistake, it can be bait. It can be bait. And inside that bait is a hook with Satan at the other end of the line, willing to use anyone who can be manipulated for the sake of trying to hook people on ideas contrary to what the Bible teaches. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 describes Satan as a roaring lion. A verse probably familiar to you. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. This describes Satan's attitude and his appetite. But it does not describe his methods. He's described as a roaring lion, but he doesn't hunt like a roaring lion. He hunts in the form of a whisper. He hunts in a song. He hunts in a religious discussion. Take a look at Christ's words in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. It's subtle as Jesus describes this being that's opposed to us. Satan is aggressive about his desires. He's not aggressive in his methods. He's subtle. He's sly. If you're still here in 1 Timothy 4, let's drop down to verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. Paul encourages Timothy here toward godliness. Verse 7, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Wasn't necessarily physical exercise, but most importantly, it's the spiritual exercise. Verse 8, you're to exercise yourself toward godliness, not toward someone's ideas, not toward someone's thoughts or concepts, but toward godliness, which is only found in the pages of the Bible with God working with our minds and teaching us and guiding us. Another translation here in verse 7 says old grandmother's tales. It simply means myths. It simply means myths. But reject profane and myths. Anything that's profane is secular, it's ungodly, it doesn't involve God. We're to reject those things. Verse 8, for bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Again, as we mentioned earlier, heresies threaten the life to come. Heresies threaten the life to come. Yes, it will have an impact now, today. But heresies affect someone's future eternal life. So how should you deal with a situation where you might have a belief that is different than what the Bible teaches? What should you do? What if you have a concept or a unique slant or principle that's maybe not entirely consistent with the Bible, but you think that it should fit? I just haven't found the verse yet. Well, let's go over to Philippians. Turn over to Philippians, just back a few pages, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Here's what you should do. Philippians chapter 2. And notice verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Mr. Dowd, what does that verse have to do with heresy? This has to do with how we deal with our own ideas. Ideas can be wrong, and they can be handled in the wrong way. It still makes the idea wrong. Ideas can be correct, but they can be handled in the wrong way. Handling an idea, right or wrong, can be heretical. Notice verse 3 again. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. The King James Version uses the word strife. It simply means contentious, contentiousness. Words that are aggressive, a stance that is aggressive, tone that is aggressive, not wanting any discussion, not taking questions, just pushing it out, and you have to believe what I say. At times, we've probably all done this. We're passionate about something. We're passionate about a topic. We're passionate about something we just read. And we try to cram it down people's throats. We have to be careful, though, because that's not Christ-like. And it's not godliness. Heresy in the Greek, before it evolved in the New Testament, simply meant a choice. It simply meant a choice. Like restaurants, religion here in the West is a choice. What God said in his law back in Deuteronomy 13 doesn't contain a choice. God said, I have a way of life that I want to give you, and I want you to follow this way of life so I can give you eternal life. There are many choices within God's way of life. He allows for our individuality. He allows for our personality, our own individual likes and dislikes. The law says I can eat peas, but I don't like them. But there are certain boundaries, aren't there? There are boundaries within God's way of life, and we have the freedom, we have the choice to operate within that boundary. I don't have to eat peas, and I can still live according to God's law. You can enjoy peas. I'll give you my peas, and you can still live within God's law. We're to be going forward as a part of God's family, though. To go about an idea in order to offer a choice is getting into heresy. And again, going back to Deuteronomy 13, that's what those dreamer of dreams were offering. They were offering a choice. I have this cool slant. I have this idea about prophecy. I have this idea about some teaching. Here's a choice. You could take this. You could believe this. Those dreamer of dreams were offering a choice to God's way of life that was outside his boundaries. And God had very strong things to say about it. Another concept of strife here in verse 3 of Philippians chapter 2 is a concept of putting forth an agenda. This person can either be doing it, one, as a promotion as a teacher, to kind of promote himself as a teacher, or it could be through a list of ideas that he's promoting, almost like a politician would. If you elect me, then I will implement these changes. Here's my list of what I'd like to do. So another concept of this strife that's mentioned here in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife, through selfish ambition, is kind of this putting forth an agenda, putting out an agenda, which is equally as wrong. So is praying about a situation your only required course of action regarding a heresy? If something comes to you that you don't think quite jives right, maybe all you have to do is pray and fast. Is that it? Just pray and fast. Meaning, if you have a thought, if you have an idea, maybe it's yours, maybe you heard it from somebody else, is all you have to do is pray and fast about that idea. Is that all you have to do? I've been told this a lot over the years. I prayed and fast, and therefore I'm going to do X. And I look at him and I say, yeah, but X is against the Bible. It doesn't match the Bible. So is praying and fasting all you have to do? Well, let's go over to 2 Timothy. Maybe you'll be surprised by the answer. 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you find yourself with an idea, either yours or someone else's, do you just have to fast and pray about it and then move on? Well, let's consider 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul here writing again to Timothy, he says, be diligent, present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. While it is very important to have prayer and fasting in any decision-making process, it's not complete without using God's word to illuminate the path that he wants us to take. That prayer and fasting must be combined with the Bible. It must be combined with examining God's word on that topic. Because if we just pray and fast, it's very easy for us to self-justify. Wow, you're right. You spent a whole day without food and water, and that idea sounds so good. Let's end this fast and go get a steak. That prayer and fasting, according to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, must be combined with rightly dividing the word of truth. We have to use the Bible. Yes, we pray. Yes, we fast. But yes, we also have to examine that up against the Bible. What does God say? What does his holy word say? What is inspired that's bound on pages and, you know, in this book on our laps? Prayer and fasting alone is not complete without using God's word to illuminate his path. God wants his people to rightly divide the word of truth. God expects us to use His Spirit in us to read the Bible and to be able to discern between right and wrong. God has given you and me something special. He's given us His Spirit. If we're baptized, if that calling was there, if we answered that calling, if our baptism is legitimate, then that Spirit is there in us. God lives in us through that Spirit. We have to utilize that as we read the Bible so we can discern between right and wrong. We're not to use human reasoning and what seems right to us. That's a very dangerous road. But instead, use God's perfect law to decipher the situations, even if it seems wrong on the surface, even if it seems unfair or uncomfortable to us humanly. Let me give you a couple verses to prove this. You can read them later. Proverbs 14:12 and Jeremiah 17:9. Human logic and reasoning should not be there. God's Spirit helping us to understand His Word, His precious truth, combined with prayer and fasting, that's a winning combination. God isn't telling us to rightly divide what we hear, but rather righteously divide the word of truth. You can only test the Spirit by judging it against the Bible. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, that we read a few minutes ago, talked about that. We can only test the Spirit by judging it against the Bible, and then pray and fast that we're interpreting the Bible correctly. The Bible, though, is the foundation of knowledge. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 talk about that. The Bible is the foundation of knowledge, and all the answers that we need are found there. What we're required to do by God is judge rightly from wrong, solely using God's Spirit. Using that Spirit, reading the Bible, seeing what He has to say about that topic, about that concept, about that idea. And then to have the faith to obey and to rely back on God to work out the rest. Notice verse 16 here, 2 Timothy chapter 2. We read 15, notice verse 16. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. I like the New American Standard Bible for this translation. It says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. Avoid worldly and empty chatter. Brethren, if what we hear doesn't match the Bible, Paul says to avoid it. Simply avoid it. The consequence of not avoiding it is what verse 16 says, it's more ungodliness. It simply will lead to more ungodliness. Evaluate what you hear. Does it match the Bible? Let's notice James. I'm enjoying our Bible studies, going through the book of James. We read some of chapter 3, the last couple Bible studies. Let's notice verse 1 again. James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. God judges teachers for what they say. He evaluates the teachers. Maybe we think we've got an idea. Go out and teach it. Oh, people want to listen to you. Let's get them together. Maybe we're a good presenter. Well, then go present. It's not what God says, is it? Teachers receive a stricter judgment. Notice verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. We've talked about this verse now for the last two Bible studies. Let's evaluate wisdom, and let's evaluate those who claim to be wise. I think so-and-so is wise. Well, why do you think they're wise? Well, because they're old. Well, because what they speak sounds right. It sounds good. He has a nice, loud, booming voice. I like that. When you consider what someone says, also consider who says it. He's a real loser, but I liked his idea. You know, when we shop and buy things, we want our purchases to be secure. We use credit cards and we'll buy stuff online sometimes. And when we're doing stuff on the internet, we look for that little padlock, don't we? Oh, this purchase that I'm about to make, it's secure. It has the padlock symbol. Or it has that little logo that says VeriSign. We're like, okay, it's safe. I'm going to punch in my credit card number. We need to do the same thing when hearing ideas. Let's ask ourselves, is the source I'm reading or is the source I'm hearing a secure source? Before we buy into it. Is it a secure source? Meaning, is it from here? Is it from the Bible? Or are scriptures out of context? Are they way off? Are they trying to force an idea into a verse that you sit and God's Spirit is saying, oh, there's something not right there? Don't buy on color or sound or appeal to our senses, but instead follow God's inspired word. Being Christ-like is critically important in sniffing out the heresies. It has never been any more important. We've seen people hold so tight to some of the Bible teachings while throwing other parts out the window. Well, how can you have that idea? Because this verse contradicts that. Oh, no, that verse doesn't apply here. People who get involved with heresies fail to realize the consequences. The consequences to truth apply here as well. Joy is a consequence of truth, isn't it? If we hear something is from the Bible and we fact check it and our God Spirit in us says, yeah, that's right. There can be joy from learning new things. The consequence of heresy, though, is quite the opposite. It can lead to more controversy. It can lead to fighting, bickering. Enemies, as we heard in the sermonette, those things can grow. Contentions can become sharp and severe. Realize this. We don't have freedom of speech in the Church of God. You shocked by that? We don't have freedom of speech in the Church of God. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 13? God doesn't have freedom of speech. Do we have freedoms in the body of Christ? Of course we do. We have freedoms within the body of Christ, but we're not free to hurt other people. We're not free to exert our influence over them in a way that could keep them from eternal life. We are not free to offer people a doctrinal choice. That's not within our realm of what we're allowed to do. One faith, one love, one doctrine, one hope, one Bible, one inspired word, one foundation. Let's notice the book of 2 John. It's a very small book sandwiched between 1 John and 3 John. Second John. Now some of you are getting the joke. Second John, verse 9. Second John, verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. The Amplified Bible says, the one who runs too far ahead. Whoever transgresses and does not abide, The one who transgresses and runs too far ahead. That's what the Amplified Bible says. Runs too far ahead. He gets ahead, even if he is right. How many of you have a perfectly running car with three good tires, but that fourth tire is really soft? The ride's a problem, isn't it? Especially if it's on the front. The ride's a problem. The steering is difficult. Safety is at risk. Maybe somebody is a brilliant person, but they're so far ahead of everyone else, it doesn't serve the body in any usable way. Notice verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him in your house nor greet him. The expositor's commentary makes an interesting point. It uses the phrase, don't be hospitable. Don't be hospitable. Now, we can read that and say, yeah, okay, move on. But who's writing this? This is John. John is referred to as the apostle of love. And here he's using this very strong language. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that he's the Son of the living God, etc., etc., do not receive him into your house nor greet him. The apostle of love is telling us not to be hospitable in certain circumstances. That's huge. Notice verse 11, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. This deep-rooted history here is that as a church in the first century, you would accept any stranger into your house. That was the practice of the day. You would accept any stranger into your home. You'd feed them. You'd clothe them if they needed that. You'd converse with them. You'd share with them. You would listen to them. It was not unheard of to not be hospitable. In the time that John is writing here, everybody was hospitable. A stranger came into town, he had a place to sleep that night. He had food, he had clothes, he was taken care of. His basic needs were satisfied. This is what makes what John writes about even more profound. Even casual greetings in the context of John writes here in regards to false teachers would be restricted. Now, we should be very careful with this extreme form of withholding hospitality. Remember Deuteronomy 13. It's not vigilante time. It's not that time. I suspect, therefore I withhold is a wrong concept. I suspect, therefore I withhold should not be what we do. But what John is writing here is about as serious as it gets. Again, verse 11, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. The person who listens to the promoter of false teachings, even if no one else knows, is equally as guilty of heresy as the one who is actually spreading that false doctrine. Go back and read Romans chapter 1, the very last verse. I challenge you to refute this. Romans chapter 1, the very last verse. Let's just turn over there. I'm sure we have time. Do we have time? Yeah, we have time. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. To me, this is when this hit me years ago, it was like a sledgehammer coming across my cheek. Notice verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, worshiped, served the creature rather than the creator. For this reason, God gave them over to vile passions. Verse 27 speaks of our current society, relationships not being what they should. They didn't like to retain God. Verse 29, they were filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, all these host of violent things, proud, boastful, disobedient to parents, undeserving. Nobody in this congregation is guilty of that list, right? We're none of those things. But notice verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Yes, absolutely. You do those things, you're not in God's kingdom. But notice what else Paul says. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. There's a huge concept there, and it flows into this topic of heresy as well. Back in John's time, back to 2 John, the person who listens to the promoter of false teachings was just as guilty of the heresy as the person who was trying to spread it. And John here says, don't give him any time of day. Don't let him into your house. Not on the telephone, not on the email, not on the website. Don't give it time of day. In the church, out of the church, never been in the church, used to be in the church, I am the church. Don't give it the time of day. Elder of the church, pastor of the church, member of the church, longtime member of the church, new person in the church. God's standard is on all of us. And the responsibility regarding heresy is serious for each of us. In conclusion, brethren, guarding the precious truths of God's way of life is critically important to God. The law in Deuteronomy 13 and many of the places in the New Testament outline the seriousness of providing choices or alternatives to God's truth. The men that I asked to speak up here to us should not be providing a choice. This is what God says on this topic. Hear what God says. No choice. Member conversations should be no choice. This is what God has to say on this topic. Hear what God says. Again, as I reiterated in my excitement for this at the end of announcements, this message isn't pointed to anybody, but simply a warning for us to always be on guard for what we hear, for what we read, for what we see. This is a serious death warning by God himself. We're all vulnerable to these subtle attacks by Satan. We're all vulnerable. Keep your noses in your Bible. That's the only source of truth. Keep your nose in your Bible. Stay on your knees. Be careful not to be swept up with smooth words and friendly faces, popular names, concepts, ideas, and practices that violate God's way of life. If you know your Bible and if you have a strong relationship with God, then the view should be clear. But always be alert. Always be on guard. Because the subtleties of Satan's tactics are vicious, and the consequences are life-altering.